Imagine the scene, if you will. The year is sometime after 722 BC. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, has fallen to the Assyrian Empire with tragic and brutal results. The population of the northern kingdom has been exiled from their land. Their culture has been laid to waste. Their land has been given to others, never to be returned. The prophets of Israel had warned the northern kingdom that God himself was going to judge them for all and visit them with all kinds of disaster if they would not repent of their idolatry and their immorality. But repentance never came, and so judgment did. And now picture the scene down in the southern kingdom of Judah. Having heard of the sack of Samaria and the destruction of the northern kingdom, a group of what you might call the old heads of Jerusalem sit around in the cool of the evening, sipping a beverage of choice near the local market, and the conversation begins. I knew God was going to destroy Israel. It was only a matter of time. Oh, yeah. They definitely had it coming, one chimes in. They had been apostate since the very beginning, ever since they broke with the line of David, ever since they built their own tabernacle to rival the true one here in Jerusalem. Definitely had it coming. Another chimes in. You know, they never even had one good king. Not one. No, yeah, they had it coming. They were nothing but a bunch of thugs and hooligans. Every single one of them. And you know, they never listened to the prophets. No. Those northern tribes, they never listened to the prophets. Good riddance to them, I say. You know, it's good to live in Judah. Ain't it, boys? Definitely. After all, we've got the Davidic kings. We've got the true temple built by Solomon himself. We've had a number of good kings. A few bad apples, to be sure. Okay, a lot of bad apples. But nothing like those guys up north. What do you say? That's right. We're nothing like those guys. They're like a whole different class of sinner up there. I'm pretty sure they deserved God's wrath. They had it coming. Don't you think? Definitely. All through the southern kingdom, I can imagine similar conversations taking place. The news of Samaria's fall had reached them. And by all accounts, it seems to have made perhaps for interesting dinner conversations. But it was no reason to reorganize your life. What, they asked each other, if anything, does the fall of Samaria and the north have to do with us? We're completely different. For the most part, life went on as normal. That is, it went on as normal for most folks. However, there were a few others like the prophet Micah, who saw the fall of the northern kingdom and heard a frightening, an alarming, a terrifying cry against the sin of the southern kingdom, which we must add was his own kingdom. This terrible cry, it wasn't just a figment of Micah's imagination. The cry was the word of the Lord, giving a warning of similar coming judgment for the southern kingdom of Judah if they would not repent. Now, at this point, it's probably helpful to take a step back and just remind us of some of the historical context of Micah's preaching and the literary structure of this book. Some of you have been here for the past few weeks will remember that Micah preached in Jerusalem from the reign of Jotham, which began around 750 BC, and he preached through the reign of Hezekiah, which ended in 686 BC. What this means is that Micah had a preaching ministry of around 50 years. And I remind you that this book we have before us most likely is not a single sermon of Micah, but is rather a representative collection of his preaching that he did over a period of about five decades. A few weeks ago, we looked at the first representative example of his preaching when we looked at chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. This seems to have come in the very earliest part of Micah's preaching career. As we looked at those verses, we saw that those first seven verses were directed against the northern tribe of Israel and against its capital, Samaria. This representative sermon warned of coming judgment and destruction from the northern kingdom because of their sin. In the northern kingdom, since it fell in 722 BC, it seems certain that these words were spoken before that time, probably during the reign of Jotham in Judah. Now, as we move to verses 8 through 16 of chapter 1, we are moving into the next historical phase of Micah's preaching tenure. Now we see Micah is directing his attention to the southern kingdom and warning them of a similar fate for engaging in similar sins. Now, as we examine a little bit of the historical background, we see that Micah had good reason to be concerned for the southern kingdom. As we're able to read through the book of 2 Kings, we get some crucial understanding about the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. It gives us a good picture of what Micah was dealing with in Judah as he was preaching these sermons. The book of 2 Kings tells us that Jotham was a good king over Judah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He himself did not participate in any kinds of idolatry, and he seemed to secure true and faithful worship in the temple itself. However, we are told, he was not able to tear down all of the high places, the centers for cultic worship throughout the kingdom. And so what we see is that in 2 Kings, even though the king of Judah was walking in faithfulness to the Lord, the people of Judah were still engaging in all forms of idolatry throughout the kingdom. And so it is entirely possible that verses 8 through 16 then come during the time of Jotham's reign. During his reign, there was clearly all kinds of idolatry that was taking place through the kingdom. However, it more likely came during the period of Jotham's son Ahaz. For as we read in 2 Kings, during Ahaz's reign, the level of idolatry increased radically in the kingdom. And I think we can safely surmise it raised the tenor of Micah's preaching in his prophetic rebukes against the kingdom. 2 Kings tells us that when Ahaz came to power, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but instead walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Where his father Jotham had failed to tear down various high places throughout the country, Ahaz actually went and worshipped at those high places. 2 Kings tells us that Ahaz even offered up one of his sons as a burnt offering before the false gods at the high places. And yet, what 2 Kings tells us gets even worse. It tells us that during Ahaz's reign, Ahaz came under political threat from the king of Syria and the king of Israel before it fell. And under this pressure, Ahaz went to the king of Assyria for protection. And Assyria agreed to protect Judah, but only in exchange for significant influence and control over Judah's affairs. When Ahaz was talking with the king of Assyria and he saw the worship structure of the Assyrian king and his many gods, he took those things to heart. We read in 2 Kings that when he returned to Jerusalem, he took the temple in Jerusalem and he reorganized it so that it would conform to the pattern of worship that he had seen with the king of Assyria. Now, eventually what we see is that the Assyrians conquered and destroyed the northern kingdom. However, when they did this, the southern kingdom under Ahaz continued to function as Assyria's good friend and neighbor. They continued to remain in Assyria's good graces, and they maintained relative stability as a vassal kingdom under the Assyrian Empire. Ahaz remained in power, and he reigned for a full 20 years, sharing part of his reign with his son, Hezekiah, who reigned with him as vice regent. And so here we have what you might say is the summary of the situation. As we approach verses 8 through 16, it is a time in which Israel, the northern kingdom, has fallen to the Assyrians, in keeping with the prophetic word that was uttered against Israel by Micah and some of the other prophets. And in the meantime, Judah has been sliding deeper into idolatry under the reign of Ahaz. And yet, this idolatry has not seemed to threaten or undermine the political stability of the country. Rather, this increased alliance with Assyria and its accompanying idolatry has actually seemed to provide greater political stability and security for the nation. And what seems to be the spiritual climate in Judah at this time is that folks seem to see no relationship between what took place in the north with the fall of the northern kingdom and what is currently going on in the south. Despite increasingly gross examples of idolatry from their own kings, Judah seemed to remain confident of her political stability and general welfare. After all, they still had a Davidic king on the throne. They still had the temple that they could go to. In short, they still seemed to be okay. And so, once again, we see the prophet Micah entering into the situation. This time, he directs his attention directly to the southern kingdom, to his own people, even his own city. And he warns them. He reveals his countrymen's sin, and he warns them of their own coming judgment. He begins this prophetic rebuke with an outward sign of grief and sorrow and repentance. We see this in verse 8. Unlike many others who seem to look to the fall of the north with smugness or even glee, Micah is filled. He is overwhelmed with mourning and with sadness. He laments the fall of the north. He grieves the destruction of his brothers and sisters. He mourns the faithlessness of those tribes who knew the promises of God, whose fathers had actually experienced the deliverance and the salvation of God in the Exodus. As we look at Micah's words in verse 8, there is not one sense of joy, no sense of glee in Micah's countenance. There is no underlying smirk, no sense in which he's saying, well, it serves him right. Now, this is a man who has a great burden for those who have fallen under the judgment of God. This is a man who pleaded for their salvation, who longed to see their repentance, who called them to it time and time again. And this is a man who is grieved with the pain and suffering that Israel endured because of their rebellion and sin against God. And I would suggest to us tonight that this is one of the marks of a true prophet. Someone who is actually broken and grieved by the sin they are speaking out against. Someone who is longing to see the redemption of those whom they are calling out against. I would challenge us to see how different this is from much of what passes for being a socially prophetic voice in our world today. In our world, I would suggest that the prophetic voice is often marked by anger, resentment, even hatred of those who are being warned or sometimes just criticized. The prophetic voice is often marked by self-promotion, self-advancement, and a great deal of self-righteousness. After all, being prophetic in our day and age can be very lucrative. You almost get the sense from some folks that they don't actually want the problems they are speaking out against to go away. Because if they did, their role as a regular commentator on CNN might disappear. Many of the so-called social prophets of today, even amongst Christians, sound like they are promoting something more like Marxist views of revolution and power, rather than biblical views of repentance and reformation and reconciliation and forgiveness. Not so with Micah. Though he cried out against the sin of Israel, he loved Israel. He longed for her repentance, for her reformation, for her salvation. He grieved bitterly when that repentance did not come. And we see that Micah did not simply grieve Israel's fate as if it were some kind of tragic event that remained far and distant from him. But rather, he saw that the same issues that led to Israel's destruction were present in his own culture and even in his own life. Micah here mourns not only that Israel's wound is incurable, but he also mourns that Israel's wound has come to Judah. It has reached the very gates of his beloved Jerusalem. He continues then in his mourning by taking one of the great tragedies of Judah's history and making a parallel between that experience and his present day. He begins by referring to "Tell it not in Gath," we see in verse 10. With this phrase, Micah is hearkening back to the times of the first king of the United Israel, King Saul. When Saul and his son Jonathan were tragically killed in battle, David spoke these words in 2 Samuel chapter 1. "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice." Here, what Micah is doing is tapping into that language and connecting David's sorrow over the death of Israel's king to his sorrow over the coming death of Judah's society. And what Micah then proceeds to do in the verses that follow is to give a representative list of Judah's cities and to pronounce on them warnings of woe and destruction. In doing this, he takes some of the things that these cities were best known for, and often takes their cherished names, and then takes them and puts a spin on them in such a way as to actually draw out from those names the very source of their woe and destruction. He engages in a series of puns here in the Hebrew to take these cities and to pronounce curses on them for their sin. He begins with Bethla Afra, which in Hebrew sounds like the word for dust, Afra. So Micah here declares that this city should roll itself in the dust, which was a traditional sign of mourning and defeat. He then moves on to Shafir, which sounds like the Hebrew word for beautiful. This beautiful city, though, would not be beautiful for long, for Micah declares that its inhabitants would be carried away in nakedness and shame. Zaanan sounds like the Hebrew word for come out, as if to come out to battle. But Micah declares that the people of this city will not come out for battle, but instead they will retreat and hide and be overwhelmed. Beth Ezel means the nearby city, the city that is nearby and stands with. But Micah declares this city will not be nearby in the time of trial. Rather, its standing place will be taken away. It will be far off in the day of trouble. Maroth actually means bitterness. This city will anxiously wait for good, but that good will not come. Instead, this city will experience the fullness of its namesake as disaster comes down from the Lord. Lachish was known as a city full of chariots and fighting horses. But Micah says, in the day of trouble, Lachish's chariots will become harnessed to steeds. Steeds being racing horses. The idea here is that the horses and chariots will be racing away in flight, not going out into battle. Moresheth, which was Micah's own dear hometown, sounds like the Hebrew word for betrothed. In the act of betrothal, this beautiful act was traditionally accompanied by the giving of gifts. But Micah here declares that rather than receiving gifts, the inhabitants of Moresheth will literally become gifts for their conquerors as they go into exile. Achzib sounds like the word for deceitful. Micah makes a play on that and declares that Achzib's security and their aid will be a deceitful thing to the king. Because in the day of trouble, when he looks for help, he will find nothing. There will be no aid. Marasha sounds like the Hebrew word for oppressor. Here Micah declares that they will be conquered and fall into the hand of the oppressor. And then Micah ends his list of cities with another reference to Israel's past as he speaks of the cave of Adullam. Some of you may know that when David was king, he was forced to flee to the cave at Adullam during the revolt of his son Absalom. It was a sign of great sadness as the glory of Israel was forced to flee and take refuge in a cave. Micah warns the leaders of Jerusalem, you will face a similar fate. You will be forced to flee the holy city because of your sin. Having pronounced these words of woe on the specific cities of Judah, Micah then makes a general appeal for the entire region to join him in weeping and mourning for their sin, to embrace and prepare for the reality of coming judgment. Micah calls his countrymen to mourn their own sin, to lament the dreadful consequences of their sin, which will not only affect them, but their children as well. In the end, Micah declares, Judah has emulated Israel's sin. And if they do not repent, they will emulate Israel's fate. Well, we ask, as we have this historic list of cities, what should we take away from this prophetic declaration in our own day? Let me suggest three things tonight. First thing we learn from Micah's preaching to the people of Judah, to the first thing we learn from his list of woe and dread to the cities of Judah, is that the judgment of God is real, and that judgment really will come down against all sin. Micah's words here were not empty words. They were not theoretical words. He spoke of a real judgment coming from a real God who promised to really judge sin. This judgment had very specific expressions in the life of Judah as a nation. In time, the Assyrian army did come down against Judah. They did overrun and defeat the fortified cities of Judah, just as Micah foretold. Micah's sorrow and grief, it was not posturing. It was not hyped up, pietistic, oh, woe is me. It was true sorrow in the face of a truly grievous reality. We cannot overstate the heaviness of this reality. We cannot be too sober regarding the holiness of God and the reality of divine judgment. The second thing we should learn from this is a related point. When it comes to the concept of divine judgment and coming to grips with that reality, we should not waste our time asking for whom the bell tolls. We should recognize that it tolls for us. When the subject of divine judgment comes up, we are usually quick to identify others who could stand a little judgment. And usually it's that guy over there. It's that other community that we are not a part of. We are quick to engage then in comparisons with other individuals and groups and find ways to show that we are really better off than they are. They really are less faithful, less orthodox, less moral than we are. When we start talking this way, often it seems as if we actually relish the idea that some other group might get theirs. You hear this kind of talk sometimes as evangelical Christians talk about the gay community, or the radical feminist agenda, or godless Hollywood, or the secular media, or whoever it is out in the culture that we don't like on a given day. Sometimes I hear this when PCA folks talk about the mainline denominations. Sometimes you hear it on a personal level as one person talks about another. In any case, too often we casually or flippantly suggest that judgment is coming on someone else with no sorrow over that fact, no fear or repentance about our own sin. That is not to say that we should not speak about judgment coming on others. Micah does not retreat from those kind of claims. But what he does do is provide a stern rebuke to the way we so often think about judgment. Here is a man who did warn folks against the coming judgment. He knew that all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It was true for Israel, and it was true for Judah. He did not shirk back from making drastic, painful, even terrifying claims. And yet he did not do this flippantly. He definitely did not do it gleefully. He did it with agony and sadness and sorrow and grief. He did it with a great sense of love for those he spoke against. He did it with the hope that they would actually turn and be saved. Micah not only grieved their sin, but he used his prophetic calling and his task as an occasion to grieve his own sin. He knew that the fact that there were none righteous, no, not one, not only applied to the people of Israel and the people of Judah, but it also applied to him. In the person of Micah, we do not see the arrogant prophet standing in judgment over the mess of the world. We see a prophet who cries out against the mess that he himself is caught up in. He is compassionate towards sinners. He actually identifies himself as one of the very sinners he cries out against. That is why he weeps and mourns. That is why he engages in such public lamentation. It is for his brothers and his sisters and himself. And in doing this, Micah actually points us to the ultimate compassionate, self-abased prophet, Jesus Christ. For the scriptures tell us that Jesus came into the world to call all men and women to repentance, to offer them refuge from the wrath and judgment to come. And yet, as Jesus engaged in his prophetic ministry, he did it with great love for those he came to preach to. He offered forgiveness for those he had to preach against. His heart was one of compassion for those who were like sheep without a shepherd. His heart was broken for those who rejected his teaching. He wept for those who would ultimately fall under the judgment of God. And yet Jesus not only felt compassion for those he spoke to, but ultimately he was willing to fully identify himself with the sinners he came to save. And in fact, he must. He not only mourned their sin, but he actually took their sin upon himself. And on the cross, Jesus suffered the very judgment of God that was due to fall on us. All so that those who would believe in him could be saved and would be saved. Well, the final thing we see from this chapter and this historical situation is that even in the face of coming judgment, God uses compassionate, empathetic, self-abasing ministry to bring salvation to others. Micah preached this way to the people of Judah for many years. More than likely, he proclaimed this word throughout the reign of Ahaz, a period of over 20 years. And for all of Ahaz's reign, that preaching went unheeded. And for a period of about a decade, we know that Ahaz reigned together with his son Hezekiah, Hezekiah being the vice regent. In all likelihood, Hezekiah heard that preaching. And yet he seems to have gone along and supported his father's religious agenda the whole time. And yet, what the Scripture tells us, it does not tell us exactly how it happened or exactly when it happened, but it does tell us for certain that at some point, after he had become the sole king of Judah, after hearing the prophetic preaching of Micah, Hezekiah repented of his sin. He actually engaged in a full and complete repentance. He turned to a radical new obedience. He gave his life to the Lord. He restored the biblical pattern of true worship in the temple, where true sacrifice was offered for the atonement of sin. He went through the kingdom. He tore down all the high places, all the places of idolatrous worship. And the Scriptures tell us that this repentance, this reformation, this new obedience came at a real cost to Hezekiah, a very real threat. For in response to his return to the Lord, in response to removing all of the Assyrian worship in Judah, the king of Assyria actually marched down against Judah and threatened to destroy the entire kingdom. He did capture most of the surrounding cities and towns, and he marched his army right up to the very gates of Jerusalem. And we read the brutal and graphic language with which his generals taunted the city. They mocked the God of Israel and threatened to destroy the entire city. It was a military threat that Hezekiah had no chance, no hope of thwarting. There was no realistic way of withstanding the Assyrian force. And yet, even in the face of such a challenge, Hezekiah repented of his sin. He put his trust and faith in the Lord, trusting that God was able to deliver him from the judgment. And the Scripture says that God miraculously struck down the Assyrians as they stood outside the city. He struck down 180,000 Assyrian soldiers in a single night. It's interesting to note that in the annals of the kings of Assyria, it chronicles the entire march down to Jerusalem, boasting about their accomplishments. It speaks about how they got right to the gate. And then the account grows silent, for they did not take the city. And Hezekiah's experience, it is a type, it is an example of the experience of all true believers. In the face of the reality of our sin, we are faced with a choice. We can ignore the word of God. We can align ourselves with the world, or we can repent of our sin. We can seek the forgiveness and the salvation of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the promise of the gospel is that all who look to Jesus Christ will be saved from the judgment. We will not be saved from all the difficulties that life has to offer. We will not be saved from threats to our well-being at every moment, just as Hezekiah had to endure great threats. But the ultimate promise of God is that those who repent and look to Jesus Christ, we will be saved forever. And brothers and sisters, let us take to heart Micah's words. Let us take seriously the reality of his judgment, God's judgment against sin. Let us be broken for the sin of others and broken for our own sin. And let us repent and look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can save us from the wrath and judgment of God. For he endured it for us in our place so that all who look to him would find refuge from God's judgment. May it be so of us, brothers and sisters. And may we form a kind of prophetic army that goes out into the world with God's message of judgment, but who bears that message with burden, with a great love for the world, calling them to repent and be saved. May it be so of us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess the sober warning of these words. We confess the reality that many did not repent and were destroyed. And yet we take refuge in the promise that for all who repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and trust and believe in him, we will be saved. Lord, let us receive this salvation by faith and bring this message of salvation to the world with great love for you and with great love for those with whom we share the message. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.